The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Again, this morning the Gospel reading is very long. You only had the last few verses of it. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? Anyone who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when you walk by night that you stumble, because then there is no light." And then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I am going to wake him." "Lord," his disciples replied, "if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus spoke of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them upon the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, though Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will not die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she said. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to Jesus. Now he had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "Look, how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been in there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you hear me. I know you always hear me, but I say this for benefit of those who stand here, that they may believe you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a burial cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes. Let him go." Therefore, many who had come to visit Mary and saw what Jesus did put their faith in him. But others ran to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him, and then the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all," he said. "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At the beginning of Lent on Ash Wednesday, I told you and have repeated it a number of times since then, including last Sunday, that the word Lent means to lengthen. And during Lent, our goal and our task is to lengthen the time we spend in prayer, which includes listening to God through His Word, to lengthen our practice of fasting, to lengthen, do more of the charitable acts that God sets before us. Because during Lent, we want to deepen our communion with God so that we will be prepared to serve Him. And it is through these spiritual disciplines that Jesus taught, prayer, fasting, acts of mercy, through these actions, through these disciplines, through the consistent practice of them, we deepen our communion with God, our fellowship with Him. And without them, we just sort of make up life out of our own heads. These three things are of a piece: prayer, fasting, acts of mercy. They go together. You can't do one without the others and get it right. Because if we don't pray and fast and therefore deepen our communion with the Lord and are in a daily walk with Him, we won't see the good charitable acts that He sets before us that He wants us to do. And so we'll just be running around and do the ones we think we ought to do. And it might work out. It's always good to do good, I suppose. But if I'm doing the good that I decided to do and not the good that God gave me to do, I'm not doing the good I'm supposed to be doing. And if God sets a good thing before you or me, it's because you or me are the person who's supposed to do that good thing. And if I don't have this daily walk, this deep communion with the Lord, which comes through the consistent disciplines of prayer and fasting, which we ought to do all year long, but especially during Lent, I'm not going to recognize what life puts before me, what God through life presents. I won't do the next presented thing from God. I'll just do what I think I ought to do. And as I say, it may work out, it may not. It's just, I can't be sure that it's God's will. And if God sets something good before me, He presents something to me that I'm to do, a good charitable act, and I haven't been practicing the disciplines of prayer and fasting, I am not spiritually prepared to do that thing, and the enemy, who is always there, wanting to undo, I am not prepared to do battle with him, and I will fail. No less than St. Paul reflects on this phenomena in Romans, the 7th chapter, when he says, "O wretched man that I am, The good that I want to do, I can't seem to be able to do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. What's wrong with me? Who will deliver me, he says, from this body of death? The answer is, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ. And it is in Jesus Christ and in communion with Him and in the daily discipline of these things that He gives me the strength to be able to have the victory and to do the good that sets before me. Now, why are we interested in doing the good that God sets before us? And why are we interested in praying and fasting? And why does any of this matter? Because, as St. Paul puts it in Romans, the 8th chapter today, our second reading, we have an obligation. I don't know if you heard that when it was read, the epistle reading. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. We have an obligation. To whom do we have an obligation? And what is our obligation? There's the outline from the sermon. The subject is, we have an obligation, and the points are, to whom do we have it, and what is it? Cool? Huh? She's taking notes for a confirmation class. Helping you out here. To whom do we have an obligation, and what is it? Now, I'm from the South, as you can probably tell in my speech. And in the South, and it's still done in the small town South, although the big cities have all been Yankee-fied, so they don't do it there anymore. But in the small town South, and from Texas, you know what I'm talking about. You've heard this your whole life. I'm much obliged. When somebody does something good for you, you don't say thank you, you say, I'm much obliged. Because in the small town South, where we're still decent to each other, we know that if someone does something good for you, it puts you under an obligation. Yes? So you say, I'm much obliged. Now, a lot of times it's just a way of talking. But there's a meaning behind it. Someone has done something wonderful for me. I am under obligation to that person. The American Indians had a version of this. If someone saved your life, you were obliged to that person for the rest of your life. You owed. We have an obligation, St. Paul says. To whom do we have it? Our first reading this morning was from Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, the vision that God set before Ezekiel of this valley of dry bones, which represented Israel in the death of its captivity in Babylon. Israel, who had given up on itself and said, well, our land is overrun, our temple's destroyed, our cities are burnt down, and we're all in captivity off here in Babylon. We're dead as a nation. It's over. It's done. God sends Ezekiel with this vision of a valley of dry bones. Can these bones live, Son of Man? Oh, Sovereign Lord, you know. That's the right answer, by the way. If God asks you a question, the answer is, you know. Because you know what? You don't. We don't. You know, O Lord. Prophesy to the wind, Son of Man. Say to the wind, come from the four corners and breathe upon these slain, and I will put my breath and my spirit in them, and they will stand up and live. And say to the house of Israel, I will bring you out from your graves, O people. I will put my breath in you, and you will live again. The one to whom we have an obligation is the one who gives us a vision of the future. And He's the only one who can give us a vision of the future, because He is the only one who knows what the future is. I don't know if you ever do anything in the stock market, mutual funds, that sort of thing, but you know those folks aren't too good at projecting the future, are they? You'd be happier, you know, if you just put your money in and let it get invested and don't ever look at it. And don't ever listen to anything anybody says. You'd do just as well as if you worried with it every day and kept moving this around and that around. I'm talking about us normal folks. I'm not talking about really smart people. Those people don't know the future. And from the silly to the serious, all day long we hear prophecies of the future from political pundits and from crazy psychics on television and everything. You hear the future. And none of those people know the future. There's only one who knows the future, and that's God. And He's the only one who can give us a vision of the future. He's the only one who knows it. And because He has given us a vision of our future, we are under obligation to Him. And what is the vision of our future that He has given us? I will call you back from your grave. You will live again. I have seen the future. And the future is eternal life with Him who is the life. And because He is the life and the source of life, life is under His control. It is His Spirit in your nostrils right now, His breath. In the beginning, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God's own breath. Are you breathing? You're under obligation. That's God's breath you're breathing. You owe the one who gave you life and who gives you a vision of the future life, your future. When He says to the tomb, as He did in the case of Lazarus, let him go. Let her go. And to us He says, come out, O my people. I will bring you back from your grave. This is the one to whom we have an obligation. The one who has given us life in the beginning and continues to give us life and breath. The one in whose spirit we live and move and have our being. Who causes us to know Him by this life-giving breath. Three times in that first reading from Ezekiel 37, God says, when I have brought you back from your graves, then you will know I am the Lord. Now to Israel, He's talking about their restored national life. To us, He's talking about the resurrection. Now how can I be sure that Jesus was telling the truth? How can I be sure about God? Well, you're going to be sure. When I call you back from your grave, then you will know. You can trust now that this word is true. This is the one to whom we have an obligation. The psalmist in our psalm this morning, Psalm 116, tells us that he cries to God for mercy. God hears and delivers him because the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. I have an obligation to one who hears my cry for mercy and answers me. Has God heard your cry for mercy and answered you? You have an obligation to Him. God has compassion on all of us every day. You're breathing, aren't you? You have this day given you, this and no other. This day God has given you. This day you can do and be whatever you're capable of. God has given you this day. God has given you your life. God has given you your abilities and talents and capabilities. You're under obligation. In Romans chapter 8, St. Paul says, we have an obligation to the one who has given us His Spirit to dwell in us and lead us. It's not that we're just breathing God's breath. It's that the personal Holy Spirit is seeking to lead us and guide us. Lead us where? Guide us where? In the way that we should go. Need direction for our lives, we do. And St. Paul tells us in the 15th and 16th verse of Romans chapter 8 in our second reading this morning that God is the one who has adopted us as His children, made us His heirs, and allows us to call Him Father. You think about that. The God who created this entire universe, which is so massive and immense we can't possibly imagine it. And this tiny dust speck of a planet in some backyard galaxy and among the billions and billions of galaxies, what does God need with us? God doesn't need us. Now, He asked us, since he put us here, to take care of his property. That's what that means in Genesis, the first chapter, when he said, I want you to subdue and rule over the earth. We are the tenants, and we're supposed to take care of the property. And as I'm fond of saying, if I were God, I'd come down here and give us all our 30 days notice. Move some other tenants in here that will take care of the place. We're not doing such a hot job. If I was God, I'd just nuke the whole thing and start over. Good thing you and I aren't God, huh? God does not need us, but he loves us. And he wants us to be with him. This God of the entire universe, the creator who has no need of us or anything that we can do, says, call me Dad. That's what that means. The spirit that dwells in us cries out, Abba, Father. Abba, Dad. You're in your Father's house. He has adopted us as his children. He says, I want you to inherit everything I've got. Call me Dad. I'm under obligation to live up to that calling. I have an obligation to live a life of thanksgiving to the Father who adopts me of his own grace and freedom. I have an obligation to live worthy of the inheritance he has prepared for me. And from our gospel reading this morning, John chapter 11, who is the one to whom we have an obligation? The one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who lives and believes in me has eternal life. The one who dies for us. The one who, even though we have been scattered and wandered off like sheep, seeks to gather us and make us one in himself and with one another. This is the one to whom we have an obligation. So what is our obligation? Again, in Ezekiel chapter 37, our first reading this morning, our obligation is to hear the word of the Lord and live. Hear the word of the Lord, dry bones. All you dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord. Hope gone? Disappointed? Hear the word of the Lord. God has a vision for your future. God has a vision for you, not just for all of us. God has a vision for you. Hear the word of the Lord. How will I know what God intends for me if I do not listen to God? I have an obligation to listen to him. And if I listen to him, he will speak to me. And he will tell me what he has for me. If I hear the word of the Lord, I will live. Now, we can listen to the Lord anytime we want, because that Spirit of whom St. Paul speaks in Romans the 8th chapter, our epistle reading this morning, who dwells in us and seeks to lead us and guide us, that same Spirit who breathed life into us in the beginning and nourishes our life now, that Spirit breathes through the words of the Holy Scriptures. St. Paul tells Timothy that the Scriptures are God-breathed. God-breathed. The very life-giving breath of God breathes through the Scriptures. And if I will listen to God speaking in the Scriptures, that life-giving breath will give new life to me. I have an obligation. That's kind of a funny obligation, isn't it? You ought to read your Bible. Why? Because it's going to be good for you. Because it's going to give you life, going to give you hope, going to give you direction. There's nothing but good in there for you. Have an obligation to hear the word of the Lord. In Romans chapter 8, our second reading this morning, St. Paul says we have an obligation to be led by the Spirit of God. There again, I'm obligated to be led. And the one who's leading me is the only one who knows where to go. What a great obligation. You remember when Jesus is speaking to the crowds in John chapter 6? Speaking of his role as Messiah, the suffering Messiah, who's going to lay down his life. And then he's going to take his own sacrifice and make it our means of forgiveness. Imagine that. We, the enemies, kill him, and he takes his own death and makes it the sacrifice for our sins. It is while we were enemies of God that Christ died for us. And he says to the crowd, I am the bread from heaven. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. And then he tells the disciples at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. I have an obligation to do this. What a strange obligation. I have to do it. Why? Because it's going to forgive me and going to give me life. And the crowds, they hear Jesus say this, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me. And most of them go, ooh, that sounds awful. And they leave. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, are you going to leave too? And do you remember what they said? Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have an obligation to be led by the one who knows where he's going and the only one who knows where he's going. And he's going to lead us all the way home. And on the way, he's going to set that table before us in the presence of our enemies, his own body and blood to nourish us and strengthen us for this journey on which he's leading us. And on that journey, St. Paul says in verse 13 of Romans chapter 8, we have an obligation to put to death the misdeeds of the body, our sinful nature. We have a duty, an obligation, to put to death that which is within us that says, I'm not going to be led by the Spirit, I'm going to be led by my own brain. After all, I'm a grown-up adult, I have rights, and I'm going to do what I want, when I want, because I want to. And I'm not going to have anybody tell me what to do. You need to put that to death, because that will kill you. There is a way, says the Proverbs, that seems right to you, but the end of that way is death. Where are you going to go? Put to death the sinful nature, which at its essence seeks to guide and lead you away from the path in which the Spirit wants to guide and lead us. I have an obligation to put to death my sinful nature, to put away from me those things that keep me from God, that interfere with my communion with Him, that keep me away from the gathering of the believers in which the Word is proclaimed and I can hear it and be given life. Put it to death. And I have an obligation, St. Paul says in that same chapter of Romans, the 8th chapter, the 14th verse, to live as a child of God. He's adopted me. I'm His. Think of it. The God of the universe has adopted us and calls us His children. That puts us under an obligation. And what is that obligation? To live like a child of God. And how would a child of God live? Well, a child of God would live like Jesus, the Son of God. In other words, a child of God will seek to live our life in imitation of the Son of God. In other words, I have an obligation not simply to call myself a Christian, but to live like one. And the last thing Paul says we have an obligation to do in Romans the 8th chapter, verse 17, we have an obligation to share the sufferings of Christ. So gosh, we were doing all right there, you know, we were doing okay. I'm obligated to be led by the only one that knows where I'm going. I'm obligated to listen to the Word that's going to give me life. That sounds pretty good. Now you want to talk about suffering. What do you want to bring that up for? Because that's what being led by the Spirit ultimately involves. Jesus goes to the cross, and so do we. And the cross for us isn't some climactic end of our lives. It's a daily dying and a daily sacrifice in which by fulfilling our obligations to the Lord, it incurs, just by the doing of it, suffering. As Jesus is dying on the cross, His arms outstretched, looks down at those who are killing Him and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so you and I, in imitation of Him, share that suffering. And we look at those who have hurt and wounded us and we say, I forgive you. We pray for them, Father, forgive them. And we don't wait until they're sorry. Well, I'll forgive him when he's sorry. Well, you'll never forgive him then, because he isn't going to say, I'm sorry. You forgive them not because they're sorry, but because you share the sufferings of Christ who forgave those who were not sorry. We share the sufferings of Christ by seeking to be there and serve the other in spite of what we want to do. And no one can know specifically what this means in any particular life until God presents us to it. And if we'll lengthen the time we spend in prayer and fasting and deepen by that means our communion with the Lord, we'll recognize it when God sets some good thing, some charitable act before us, which He wants us to do, and it will require from us some kind of sacrifice. Or haven't you raised children? Or put up with a spouse? Or an in-law? Or a next-door neighbor? I mean, interactions and relationships with people involve sacrifice because we can't always do what we want to do. And so when God sets some good thing before us, it will require the cross. We have an obligation not to turn from that suffering, but to embrace it and to share it. Because even if it kills us, in the end, what do we hear? Come out of the grave. And to death we hear Him say, let him go. In John chapter 11, our gospel reading this morning, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who lives and believes in me will not die. Do you believe this? To live in Him and to believe in Him are two ways of saying the same thing. Anyone who lives in me will not die. Anyone who believes in me will not die. To live in Jesus means precisely to be in that communion with Him which humbles us to that obedient sonship so that we are following where He leads and not where we want to go. We are sharing His sufferings and not avoiding them. We are listening to His word and not just our own heads. We are receiving life from Him and not just from all those things in the world we think are going to make us happy. And it's by the doing of those things that we live in Him. To live in Jesus means to be obedient to Jesus. And it's the same, it's the flip side of to believe in Jesus. You know, we had this idea, I don't know where it came from, probably a product of the so-called Enlightenment of the 18th century when we separated rationality from the rest of our being. I like to call it the Endarkenment, not the Enlightenment, for that reason. In which believing in something means to give some sort of a mental assent to it. Yeah, I believe there's a God. Big deal. What are you doing about it? James asked us in his epistle. Well, I believe in Jesus. Oh, really? How would I know that? How do I know I have faith in Jesus? Because I am faithful to Him. You cannot separate those things. So, well, I gave my heart to Jesus years ago. Great. You need to give it to Him again right now. Maybe every day. Maybe at the beginning of every day would be a good time. Give your heart to Jesus. Well, I accepted Christ as my Savior years ago. Wonderful. Why don't you do it again? And again, and again, and again. Because it is the daily sacrifice of ourselves. It is the daily offering ourselves up to God, which keeps us in tune with Him. And to reflect on some experience or some decision I made years ago might make me feel good. It might not make me faithful. St. Paul tells us in Romans the 12th chapter, offer up your whole self to God as a living sacrifice. And he doesn't put any time limit on that. It's a daily offering up. A daily getting on our knees and saying to God, I thank you for this one more day you have given me. I offer myself to you today. I give you myself. Do with me as you will. Bring to me what you will. I pray only for knowledge of your will and the power to carry it out. I have an obligation to believe in Jesus that way. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So the question is put to us this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because if we do, we will live it. We will seek to fulfill our obligation to God. God says to you and me, I love you. I call you my child. I ask you to call me your father. I gather you, all you scattered, to make you one in me. I give you life through my word and through the sacraments. I offer you forgiveness. I give you your lives in this world. I offer you my spirit to lead you and guide you so you will not go astray. All these things I give you. And at that point, well, this is Southern California. We must all become Southerners and say, I'm much obliged. Because we are under obligation. Do you believe this? Do you? Amen.
Let us confess our faith together in the words of the